Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. First of all, to the Old Testament, one of the best known chapters in the whole Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. And if you're using these maroon Bibles, it's on page 792. Page 792, Isaiah 53. And I want to read the second half of the chapter. This is a little bit of background, really, to what we're going to be studying in Mark. And if you pay particular attention to the first verse that we're going to read, verse 7, and to the last verse, because they have a particular bearing on what we're going to be reading in the New Testament. Isaiah 53 at verse 7. This is God's word. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And then please turn over with me to Mark's Gospel account and chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 on page 1074. And we're going to read from the first verse. And just a few things to be looking for as we read these verses together. Try to put yourself into Jesus' position. In Jesus' position from the beginning of the passage, how would you feel about some of these things that are happening? We read that Jesus is silent at a particular stage. Why is he not speaking up in his own defense? And then we meet this person called Barabbas in this passage. What lesson do we learn through Barabbas? Mark chapter 15 at verse 1. This again is God's word. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists, who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own holy word. Do please have that Bible passage, the second one that we read, open in front of you, Mark chapter 15. As we move into a new year, there seem to be problems on every side. There are problems to do with Europe and with our leaving the EU. Problems we seem to hear about nearly every day. The former Prime Minister Tony Blair was on the other day talking about problems with peace to do with the border between Northern and Southern Ireland. Because this is all part of the whole thing. There are problems to do with local government. When will it be up and running again? There are problems with health as well. Because of recent flu victims, patients are being discouraged from going to casualty. Apologies have been offered for operations being cancelled. Do we have enough doctors and nurses to cope? At least there's one area where there seem to be fewer problems at the moment. University life. You students have no exams to worry about. Just coursework and dissertations these days. So that's all good then. But you might think that that's not a very bright start to the new year, talking about all these problems. Let me try to bring it into focus by asking you this. What do you think Jesus is about? What is his aim, his goal, his purpose? I know that the name of Jesus doesn't get mentioned much in public these days, except by those who doubt his existence. But did Jesus come into this same world all those years ago in order to sort out those problems that I've just mentioned? Problems with government, problems with health. He did certainly heal crowds of people. But all the people he healed, even those he raised from the dead, eventually died. So what long-lasting good did he do? What was he, what is he really about? We're coming to the business end of Mark's Gospel now. Before Christmas, we saw Jesus being tried towards the end of chapter 14 by his own people. And today we see Jesus on trial before the Romans. Before Pilate, the Roman governor, actually. And I want to try to show you three things from the passage that we read earlier, which answer the question, or go towards answering the question I've posed. So the title for the sermon today is Jesus Before Pilate. What is he all about? Jesus before Pilate. What is he all about? And the first word I want us to think about is shame. Shame. Now, some of this is on the surface of the passage. But for some of it, you need to do a bit of thinking. You need to put yourself in Jesus' sandals. Look at verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. We said when we were looking at the Jewish trial that Jesus wasn't arrested till after midnight. So the actual trial took place against all the rules in the middle of the night. And now at this stage, it's early the next morning. The Jews have already pronounced their verdict. If you look back to chapter 14, verse 64, you'll see what that verdict is. At the end of the verse, they all condemned him as worthy of death. They want Jesus dead before any of his supporters is even awake to protest. But the Jewish leaders can't carry out their own verdict. They're not ruling their own country. The Romans are. As one of their own number observed, they may put a goat to death, but not a man. And that's what the decision in verse 1 of chapter 15 is about. Now they have to go, cap in hand, to Pilate and ask him to carry out their verdict, which actually means another trial. And the Romans often held court early in the morning so that they could get it over with and then relax for the rest of the day. Pilate appears only in this chapter in Mark's Gospel. However, we do know other things about him from Luke and from other Jewish sources. Pilate is actually a Spaniard from Seville who married the granddaughter of the Emperor Augustus. Apparently, he asked for the prefectship of Judea when most other Romans would have run a mile. He has a bloodthirsty side. In Luke chapter 13, we're told of Jews coming down from Galilee to the temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, and for no particular reason, Pilate's soldiers butcher them. But he can also be forced to back down. On one occasion, he wanted to parade his soldiers through Jerusalem, carrying standards with symbols of pagan gods on them, which is a direct contradiction of some of the commandments. The Jews objected strongly, and after a five-day standoff, Pilate finally gave in. So there's no love lost between Pilate and the Jewish leaders. In fact, if you look at verse 10, you can see that Pilate knows their motives, that they're jealous of Jesus' power and popularity. They just want him gone. And just imagine what Jesus has endured all this time. He has been betrayed by one of his own men. He has been deserted by the rest of his disciples. He has been accused by his own people, accused of being a terrorist, of trying to destroy his own temple. He has been found guilty of blasphemy when he has only spoken the truth. He has been sentenced to death, and he has been manhandled by some of his own foolish guards. And now he's been tied up and he's been frog marched through the streets of Jerusalem to Pilate's palace. How would you react to that? How would you like to be arrested, to be handcuffed, to be publicly charged with things that you knew you hadn't done? You would surely protest your innocence. You would surely be calling for a lawyer to state your case. You would surely want to be somewhere else, anywhere else. You would be ashamed to be thought capable of the charges laid against you. And you and I have done things wrong. Imagine how much harder it is for someone who has never sinned. Even the fact you're being rejected in favor of the known rabble-rouser Barabbas would be so hurtful. And before the cross, there's more shame to come. Verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged. Because the flogging or the scourging of the prisoner, it meant that the prisoner was tied with his hands above his head to a post, and generally two soldiers would apply the stripes from either side, and they didn't have a limit, unlike the Jews. The whips they used were made of strands of leather studded with bone and lead, so the flesh of the back was shredded. Men were known to die under the flogging. And then the whole cohort, between 200 and 600 men, come together to make sport of Jesus. Some wag thinks it's funny to make a crown out of thorns and then to beat Jesus on the head and to spit on him. In verse 20, it becomes clear that to put on the purple robe, they've stripped Jesus of his own clothes, and they will strip him again. The trial of Jesus, the death of Jesus, is all about shame. Now, Jesus could easily have cleared himself of all the charges. He could easily have fought off the Jewish and the Roman soldiers. He could have called 10,000 angels to defend himself and put his enemies to flight. But then he couldn't have done anything about our shame. It's bad enough if you're accused of something you haven't done, and people think all manner of unkind thoughts about you. But it's far worse if you're found guilty of something you have done and you have to face the music. The truth is that you and I are guilty of sin. If you don't grasp that basic concept, then nothing in Mark chapter 15 will make sense to you. You and I are guilty of sin. We're guilty of doubting the love and the power and the truthfulness of God. We're guilty of thinking too highly of ourselves and our abilities, of putting other people down. We're guilty of desires that we're happy other people don't know anything about. We're guilty of just giving in to what we know is wrong. We're guilty of sin in thought and word and deed. We're guilty in what we do. We're guilty in what we leave out. We're guilty against a most generous and gracious and loving God. Now, Jesus is guilty of none of those things. He has only ever loved and served and obeyed his Father. In fact, he has chosen this path in Gethsemane because it is his Father's will. And he is bearing the shame the embarrassment that all those sins arise. How could one man even begin to take it? The shame begins to explain what Jesus is about. And we come even closer with the next word. Silence. Silence. Mark's account of this trial is actually the shortest of the four accounts. If you read the second half of John chapter 18, you'll get a much fuller picture about what's actually going on with Pilate. And if you can, if you have the opportunity this afternoon, do read the second half of John 18, because it lets you see even more clearly what hypocrites these Jews are. They don't want to defile themselves by entering Pilate's residence at Passover, but they don't mind defiling themselves with Jesus' murder, the murder of an innocent man. It also lets you see that Pilate doesn't want to involve himself in this at all. And it lets you see, John chapter 18 lets you see, that Jesus isn't silent all the time. He doesn't refuse to speak to Pilate. In fact, he says some very important things to Pilate. So the question that we have in verse 2 from Pilate, it doesn't actually come out of thin air. It might sound that way or seem that way if you just read Mark chapter 15. The question, are you the king of the Jews? Where does that come from? Well, as the Jewish leaders are pushing Jesus into Pilate's residence, they don't want to go in themselves. They tell Pilate what Jesus is accused of. And Pilate latches on to the end of their statement. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' answer is not quite what the NIV says it is. It says in the NIV, yes, it is as you say. It sounds quite a strong agreement. Jesus literally says, you are saying it. And I think we can read that to mean, yes, I am a king, but not of any kingdom you know, not the kind of king you think. And again, if you read John chapter 18, you'll fill out the picture where Jesus adds, my kingdom is not of this world. I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Jesus' kingdom is a fellowship of truth. It doesn't have any boundaries on a map. It doesn't have any armies or military hardware or palaces. But it's a real kingdom that takes over people's minds and hearts, that sets us free, that realigns us with what is true and just and lasting. And Jesus is the king. He is the truth. When Pilate realizes Jesus is not challenging the imperial might of Rome, he tells the Jews he's not going to charge Jesus. And that's when the Jewish leaders go into overdrive. Look at verse 3. The chief priests accused him of many things. And it should properly say the chief priests were accusing him, because this tirade goes on for several minutes. Thankfully, we don't have all the words that they were saying, all the mud that they were slinging. But Luke does give us a summary of the main charges. Keep your finger in Mark 15. Turn over to Luke 23 just for a minute. Luke 23 and verse 2. Page 1111. Luke 23, verse 2. And they, that is the Jewish leaders, began to accuse Jesus, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. As so often with people of the world, although these are actually churchmen, money, talks. If Pilate thinks Jesus is stealing money that should be going to Caesar, then Pilate's own neck will be on the line. And you'll notice that the Jews put their own twist on the Messiah bit. The Christ claim. If you remember, the evening before, the high priest asked Jesus if he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God. But they changed that here to, he claims to be Christ, a king. You see, Pilate isn't worried about religious matters. It's political threats that make him sit up. And the Jews, they want a formal, judicial, Roman verdict against Jesus of Nazareth, so that they can say, they're not responsible for the death. The Romans took it out of our hands. But in all their clever conniving, trying to close down the Jesus story, they're only broadcasting it to the world. Because now, if Pilate finds Jesus guilty, he won't have him stoned in some back entry somewhere. Instead, he'll be lifted up for all to see on a Roman cross. And just what did that Messiah, whom these Jewish leaders have rejected, what did he actually say about it? Just look back for a minute to Matthew chapter 20, just to see that these things are not out of control. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. This is Jesus looking forward to what's going to happen some months ahead. Matthew 20 at verse 18, Jesus says to the disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." He gets the cross right, and even the mocking and the flogging. Now come back to Mark 15, please. The chief priests accused Jesus of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. I first heard Sinclair Ferguson say it this way, and I find it very helpful just for what's actually going on here. Let me ask you a couple of questions just to see if you've understood so far where we are. To talk about the charges that Jesus is facing. What's the charge that the Jews found Jesus guilty of the night before? What's he charged with or found guilty of? Blasphemy, that's right. Claiming to be God. Okay, so keep that in your mind. Blasphemy. Okay, what's the charge that the Jews lay at Jesus' door when they bring him to Pilate? It's not quite the same charge. What's the charge here? If I was doing the same things as they're saying, if I was acting against the state, if I was trying to set myself up as a king, what would that charge be? Treason. That's right. Different charge. And those are mighty serious charges. There's not really anything more serious that you can think of. But Jesus is not guilty. It's not blasphemy for Jesus to say who he actually is. It's the vilest sin the Jewish nation has ever committed, to reject their Messiah. Now, I don't take these Jewish leaders to be specially wicked sinners. I'm sure most of them are good family men, loving husbands, caring fathers. But they don't want to bow the knee to Jesus. They don't want to give up their power. and so Jesus has to go. Now, Jesus could easily refute these serious charges. Jesus could tie these men up in knots with his words. He's done it so many times before. But his silence shows that he has come to accept these charges. He's not guilty of blasphemy. He's not guilty of treason. But he has come to pay for those who are guilty. In the recent film, Risen, about the resurrection, as the name suggests, the character playing Pilate asks a Roman tribune who was at the crucifixion, he asks him what he thinks of Jesus. And Pilate's own comment is very telling. Never seen a death so wished for, even by him. It's as if he wanted to be sacrificed. And that's exactly right. That's in line with Pilate's amazement in verse 5. Pilate is amazed that Jesus doesn't speak up. It's as if he wants to be sacrificed. A man not speaking out against charges so obviously untrue. But what has that got to do with you and me today? Well, quite simply, we are guilty of blasphemy. We think we are God, that the world should run according to our plans, according to our purposes. We can get angry at God if things don't go our way. We have broken God's first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. We're also guilty of treason. We have rebelled against God. We have set up our own little independent kingdoms. We have wanted our will to win through, not God's. So we need a Savior. Someone who is innocent and pure and perfect. Someone who is willing to shoulder our sin. Someone who will not speak up on his own behalf. Someone who, like a lamb before its shearers, doesn't open his mouth. Someone who will bear our punishment so that we might be saved, so that we might be changed. Shame, silence. And the third thing, if anything, is clearer still. It takes up the rest of the passage from verse 6 to verse 15, and it's substitution. Substitution. Look at verse 6. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. We don't know much about Barabbas, except what we have here. His guilt of treason, rising up against Rome, and of actual murder. His guilt doesn't seem to be in doubt. His execution is a formality. And the crowd that comes up, they appear to be his supporters. Now we sometimes hear that the people who cheered Jesus in at the beginning of the week, they're the ones who called for his blood at the end of the week. I don't think that's actually true. I think the ones who are calling for Jesus' blood are the supporters of Barabbas. But Pilate makes a mighty miscalculation here. He thinks the people will shout for Jesus, but they won't easily go against their own Sanhedrin. They won't go in favor of Rome, the enemy. And the chief priests, as you can see in verse 11, do a little extra persuading. Now Pilate is in a dilemma. He doesn't want to please the Sanhedrin and put Jesus to death and release Barabbas, an enemy of Rome. But nor does he want to stick his neck out and release Jesus when the Jews have found him guilty. So he asks the people to decide. Look at verse 12. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. He thinks he can sit on the fence. He's not ready for the callous reply. "Crucify him," they shouted. So he tries to reason with them. But they're beyond reason. You can't normally make a partisan crowd see sense. They'll take their freedom fighter over this truth teller any day. And so we have the sorry conclusion. Verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Again, the Jewish leaders have outwitted Pilate. He wants to release Jesus, but not enough. He won't side with Jesus at the price of his own career. And so he presides over what is probably the greatest miscarriage of justice of all time. He lets a guilty man go free, and he condemns an innocent man, the Son of God, to death. You see, you can't sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus. If you're not for him, and all the way for him, not just a fan, but a follower, then you're against him. Just imagine for a moment that you're Barabbas, sitting in your cell in the Antonia Fortress in Jerusalem, and you hear footsteps approaching and stopping outside the cell. The door is pulled open. This is it. The last day of your life. But instead, one of the guards growls, "You're free to go. You're a lucky lad. They're putting that Jesus of Nazareth to death in your place. Go on your way." And you stumble out into the brightness, shaking your head, but speeding up your step before they change their minds. This is what Jesus is about, taking the place of sinners. The sinless substitute, the one who dies, who pays for the sins of transgressors, paying for the adultery of King David and the lies of Abraham and the hot temper of Moses and the dreadful denials of Peter and the multiple murders of people I know whose lives have been changed, paying with his own life. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Your sin means you are guilty. You may escape justice in this world, but you will not escape forever. You deserve death and eternal hell. And that is what you will receive unless you confess your blasphemy, your treason to God, and receive his forgiveness. What would you have shouted that day if Pilate had put the question to you? "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" You see, the thing is, we need Jesus to be sentenced to death for us. Because if Jesus walks away, we cannot survive. Will you ask God day by day for his mercy, for his grace? That's the only reason any of us should be alive. Will you confess your total dependence on this crucified King because he is your Lord and your God? Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you for this remarkable passage that shows us Jesus the just, taking the place of Barabbas, the unjust. And Lord, we know that there are many problems in the world around us. But what we have been studying and thinking about today, this reaches down through history, because this deals with our deepest problem, with our sin problem, with our death problem, with our hell problem. Help us not to ignore these problems. Help us instead to confess our sin to you, to ask for forgiveness, and to know the joy of pardon at such great cost, the cost of shame that Jesus had to bear, the cost of silence when he knew that he was innocent, the cost of the death of your only Son. And Lord, may we want to let people know of this reality that has happened in our lives, that we are guilty, but that the innocent one has suffered so that we might be set free. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Help us to trumpet the name of Jesus, the only one who could unlock the gate of heaven, and let us in. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.